If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them, please, to Psalm 90. This is a psalm of Moses, and it's in the fourth book of the Psalms. Psalm 90. I'll be preaching from the entire psalm. Hear now the reading of God's word. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you have gathered us to this place to worship your great and awesome name. You, O eternal God, are due all praise and honor, and we wish to give you that now, this hour. Lord, I pray that you would please bless my mouth and the ears of everyone here, that I would speak and they would hear your truth and only your truth, Lord, and that we would be edified by it so that we may better know you and serve you. And Lord, it is only through the name of Jesus Christ we are able to pray these things. In his name, amen. Can you think back to the last funeral that you attended? I would imagine that almost everyone here has been to at least one funeral. Most of you, probably more than one. What was it like? It was certainly sad. All funerals are. But was it hopeful? If it was a believer's funeral, it certainly would have been, because even though there is still grief, sadness, and mourning, which is right to do at a funeral and right to have at a funeral, there's still also joy and hope mixed in it, because we know that this believer has gone on to be with the Lord in glory. And we have hope in the future resurrection. But what about a non-believer's funeral? When they are faced with the reality of human frailty and death and the brevity of life, where is their hope? This is why a non-believer's funeral, though sometimes it's filled with many hopeful-sounding platitudes, there really isn't hope. It's not only sad, it is tragic. Because outside of the grace of God, there is no hope. And here in Psalm 90, these sobering truths, like a funeral, are laid bare before us. And what I want us to see this morning is that the only hope or permanence in a fleeting life is to hope in the grace of the eternal God. The only hope or permanence in a fleeting life is to hope in the grace of the eternal God. And we'll see that in three ways. First, the eternal nature of God. the fleeting nature of man, and then the conclusion of those two points looked together is that the hope of man is in God. So the eternal nature of God, the fleeting nature of man, and the only hope for man is in God. Now, a little context. You don't want to look at any passage outside of its greater context, but that's sometimes difficult to do with Psalms, because you think, well, they're sort of individual. Yeah, there's the book of Psalms, but a lot of people in church history have thought they're just kind of thrown together. The great church father, Augustine, he said that there's no discernible order to them. They're just in there. You don't know why. I don't believe that. The book of Psalms, when studied closely in light of the Davidic covenant, comes to make sense. The Davidic covenant was the final covenant that God made in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised David, "You will always have a son on the throne. I will establish your throne forever, O David." And the Psalms follow this progression of what we call the Davidic covenant in the various books, as David first fights his opponents and ascends to the throne, and then you have his time in the throne, but then you also see later as his sons slide away from God, you see a decline in the Davidic throne. And then in the fourth book, we come to that tragic period in Israel's history when there was no king, when they were exiled out of the land. And so it is very appropriate that this fourth book of the Psalms begins with this prayer of Moses. Why? Because Moses most likely wrote this psalm when they were wandering the desert. And this reminds Moses, and as the people of Israel look back on the Psalms, this is a reminder for what life was like for them in exile, that the Lord has been their eternal dwelling place. These are the opening words of Moses. Now, we don't know specifically when it was written, but I will say that I think we have a good idea that this was written during the years when Israel was wandering through the desert. Why do I say that? Because the language here is that he saw generations being swept away like grass, as they were told, "You shall not enter my rest." And so an entire generation had to die out before they could enter the land. And that is the language that Moses uses here. And so these decades in the desert then reminded him that their true refuge, the true home for the people of God, is in fact God himself. You probably know that when you're away from home, that's when you really think about home and how much you love it. When you go off to college, or if you're away on an extended business trip, or you're deployed somewhere, that's when you long for your hometown and your family the most. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, as they say. But note, Moses, he isn't actually thinking about the promised land. He's actually thinking about God himself. Why? Because it is God that makes the promised land promised. When the people had apostatized with the tragedy of worshiping the golden calf idol in Exodus 33, God threatened to send them on into the promised land, but he would not go with them. He said, "I will not go with you." And Moses pleaded and said, "Please go with us, because it's not the promised land if you aren't there." He recognizes that that is what makes it the home for the people of God. And so he begins by acknowledging that, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And this ought to be a great comfort for believers who feel weighed down by sin. The language here literally is "in generation and generation." And Moses, during this time in the wilderness, he is dwelling among a wicked, or as he said, a stiff-necked people. And yet God is still their dwelling place, even in that time. If you feel like, "Well, where is God in our generation?" He is just as much with them, or just as much with us, as he has always been. God is a generational God. He is with his people today just as much as he was with Abraham and with David and with Moses and the apostles. He has not abandoned his people. He is eternally with his people, and he is also, as Moses acknowledges to us, he is eternal in and of himself. Notice the language that Moses uses here. He says that he hearkens back to creation before the mountains were brought forth. And we think, what could be more firm or timeless than the mountains or the earth itself? Those are always symbols in our culture for timelessness. They're immovable. The great shock of the 1980 eruption of Mount St. Helens was that an entire mountain changed. Mountains aren't supposed to change. But what Moses is saying here is that God doesn't just predate the mountains as if to say God's really old. No, the language is actual sort of birth language. God brought them into being. He has created what to us is seemingly timeless. And so this eternality of God can sometimes be a difficult concept for us to grasp. It's what's called an attribute of God. And how do we, finite creatures, how can we ever truly grasp eternality? Because we always exist in time. But what we know is that God exists outside of time. Time itself is actually a part of God's creation. Angels, too, even though they're spirits, like us, they're still finite. They're not eternal like God. Only God is eternal. And this tells us a number of wonderful things about God. And this eternal nature is even reflected in the name. Do you remember the name which God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3? What did he say? He said, "I am who I am." This reflects many things, but one of the things it shows us is that he is the God who was and is to come. That means that because he is eternal, he is changeless. God does not change. And it also means that he is reliable because his promises are always sure. His promises are made from a God who exists outside of time. And so those promises then become such a great comfort for the believer. Because as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as adoption through Jesus Christ. The eternality of God, sometimes we think, okay, that just means God is really big, but that is in fact a great comfort for everything we know about God. It is intimately tied to his character, who he is, and all the many ways that he relates to us. Look at verse 4. Now this, how do I see eternality of God here? For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Well, this is a verse that Peter himself appeals to in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, when some of the believers are concerned that brothers have fallen asleep, or maybe they've missed Jesus' second coming. And some are also accusing, well, okay, that's a promise that he's not really going to fulfill. But Peter appeals to this to say that, no, God is not slow. God has not failed to fulfill his promises. In fact, God is very patient. This reminds us of the reliability of God's promises, and they can be reliable because God is eternal. So, this opening few verses right here just show us the eternality of God, which Moses then puts into contrast with the brevity of man. And before I move on, there's something that this also shows us as an example. And that is, it reminds us how we ought to pray. Notice what Moses does here. He begins with God's praises. Yes, we can come before him with our supplications, with our requests, as Moses does later in this psalm, but he only does that after he's remembered who God is and who he is in light of who God is. God, you are eternal creator. I am finite, fallen man. And it's in light of that that I then come before you with my requests. I don't come arrogantly into God's throne room. I come humbly before him. But so who is then man as Moses turns to him to consider his nature? We see the fleeting nature of man. Man is brief. Man is ephemeral. I saw a tombstone, I remember a long time ago, at Ridgehaven. It's in Brevard. I'm sure you're very familiar with it, a couple miles down the road. And rather fittingly, I didn't even remember the name that was on the tombstone, but there was a poem. It said, "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." It was a very poignant poem that just reminded me, and was meant to remind you, of the brevity of life. All generations before us have gone this way. Death. Our culture loves to push death out of the picture. We have young, beautiful movie stars and celebrities, and we have Botox if we're, you know, not so young, to make us look young. But death is a reality of our condition now. Look at the language that Moses uses. He says that we are likened to dust in verse 3. And in verses 5 and 6, we are likened to grass. And grass that doesn't even last that long. It flourishes in the morning, and in the afternoon, it's withered. This is contrasted with then the eternality of God, for whom 1,000 years are but as a day in his sight. Empires come and go in 1,000 years. Dynasties rise and fall in 1,000 years. Our country, we're 240, I think. Are we going to make it the next 760 years? Only God knows. But for him, that's nothing. That is what is so long to us is nothing to God. But man's life is so, so brief. This psalm has often been noted for its similarity to Isaiah 40, which states, "All flesh is grass, all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." I'm sure at some point you've all seen children playing with a dandelion. They just blow on it and whew, its seed are lost, gone. That is the language that Moses is using here to describe the lives of men. They just disappear into history, and they're just so brief. For a single moment they're here, and then it withers. Isn't that what we know to be true? Grandparents across cultural and linguistic boundaries are always exclaiming, "My, how much you've grown!" Children and students wonder, "Where did my summer vacation go?" And generation after generation of class reunions, it's always asked, "Where did the time fly by?" Years, they roll on, and it seems to pick up speed the more and more of them you have behind you. Man's life is brief. And not only that, we see the toil of man's life. Look again at verses 9 and 10. He says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. What has changed? Moses, writing 3,400 years ago, we still have lifespans, 70, maybe 80 years. And he says that we even end them in a sigh. This is so disappointing and anticlimactic. Have you ever been on a vacation that you've looked forward to for so long? Or maybe that homecoming when you thought, "I'm going to go back to my hometown and see all my friends or family I haven't seen in years." And you've been looking forward to it. You have great expectations. You finally get there and it's disappointing. You come home from the vacation more tired than when you left. You think there'll be this cathartic moment when you almost hear the orchestral music, and instead it's just grasshoppers. There is no soundtrack. The vacation was dull. No one at the homecoming really seemed to care that much that you were even there. Moses says, this is life. We don't go out with a bang. Usually most people are, in our culture, even going to spend their last weeks or months seeing multiple doctors. I've heard that 70% of Americans will see over 10 doctors in the last 6 months of their lives. And over two-thirds of us will die either in a hospital or a nursing home or some other extended care facility. That's not going out with the big bang that we always imagined. It's ending with a sigh. That is now the condition of man. And it's not only men, but it is in fact entire generations. He says that the grass is renewed, it flourishes, and is renewed in the morning. Generations come, generations go, and likewise they're all forgotten so quickly. Think how many of you can name your great-grandparents. You should have eight. In fact, you do have eight. But if you can't remember them, you should have eight. Or what about, think about World War II. I read just yesterday that the death estimates were 50 to 70 million. Give or take 20 million people. 20 million people that we don't even know if they lived or where they lived or how they died. That's 20 million people whose existence we're not even sure if they were ever there. We can't even think in terms of those numbers. So why is man's nature so tragic? Moses gives us the answer. Look back at verse 3. You, God, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. This word here used for man is Adam, the Hebrew word sometimes used for mankind, but it is also the very same word that is the name Adam from Genesis 1 to 3. So it says here literally, return, O sons of Adam, to dust, hearkening back to the fall. Genesis 3, that was the curse, wasn't it, that God promised? For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And to dust we do return. And again, look at the other language that Moses used in verses 7 and 8. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. Why does God return men to dust, sweep them away as with a flood in Noah's day? Because the wages of sin is death. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. There may be sins that no one else in the world knows about or ever will, but they cannot be hidden in the light of God, from the light of God. All of our sins are laid bare before him. And sin is the reason that we die. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 5, death spread to all men because of sin. Why is life then so anticlimactic? Going out with a whimper instead of a bang? Because of sin. I thought work was supposed to be good. Why does my job stink? Because of sin. It's called toil now. Why do people die? Why are lives so short? Why are so many people forgotten? Because of sin. Men hardly realize the relationship between mortality and sin. So Moses then asks these questions. Who considers it? Who considers the power of your anger, your wrath according to the fear of you? We need to be reminded of this relationship constantly. You've often heard maybe that, maybe not often, but you've probably heard the saying that it's good to go to weddings, but always go to funerals. Why? Because it puts reality back in our faces that there is, unless the Lord returns first, there is death. Death is now a part of our condition. We cannot avoid it, and we have to, as that poem said, prepare for it. So how then do we prepare for it? Because man is fallen, his nature is now brief and fleeting instead of what it was created to be. What is fleeting man then to do? Man can only do one thing, and that is hope in the eternal God. The eternal God whose very nature is so different from fleeting man. And we see this in Moses' request. What does he say? He says, so, in light of this, teach us to number our days. Now, he doesn't mean go back and, all right, start counting them, the 70 or 80 years. He's already done that for us. Instead, what he means is, number our days. This is the knowledge of the connection between the briefness of man's days with sin. God's wrath against sin. Number our days means to know the cause of our own mortality. And then we will have a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom is to know the root cause of this tragic human condition, which should then lead one to cry out for mercy. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Because the wages of sin is death. There is no amount of volunteering, giving away money, helping the poor, or generally being a good person that can save you. You must cry out, have mercy. That is the only path. And so the Lord's pity and mercy are then, where are they seen? They are seen in the person and work of Jesus, who then took on this sigh-inducing, toilsome flesh, letting the wrath of God be focused on him in place of his people. And so in Jesus, those who are in Jesus then have this effect, this great reversal. Look what he says, satisfy us in the morning with steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Well, I thought our days were toil. I thought our days ended with a sigh. Well, he doesn't deny them. He says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. For the believer, there is still trouble in this life. It still has pain. It still has suffering. But now, our hope in the Lord means that there is also joy and rejoicing and gladness mixed in with there. There is hope. Hope that we will spend eternity with our Lord, where there will be no more tears, no more crying, none of this toil and sighing, no more sin. And not only eternity, but actually here and now, we have our fulfilling purpose because we can do what we were originally made to do, worship God. Now, I do have to clarify one thing. When I say hope, I don't mean what our culture often means by that. When I say, put your hope in the Lord, our culture uses the word hope often to mean, I wish, kind of, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. Sort of, I don't know, I wish it doesn't rain. That is not the biblical meaning of the word hope. When the authors of Scripture use the word hope, they really mean it, it's synonymous with faith, knowledge of things not yet seen, but which we know to be true. It is, there is a surety behind Christian hope. It's not wishing. It's putting your faith in the Lord. And so when our hope is in the Lord, not only is our joy restored and our days now have gladness mixed in with this affliction, even our works are established. Look at how Moses closes this prayer. He says, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This word establish means to set up, to fix, to make permanent. Our work no longer falls to dust as we do in the Lord. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In a fallen world, everything falls to dust around us. Roads fall apart, buildings crumble, and books and writings are all forgotten. But in the Lord, there is permanence. Paul goes on, now if anyone builds on the foundation, which is Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. There is hope in our work in the Lord to be established. It is no longer fleeting toil. We know that it has permanence when it is done in faith. There is hope not only for a future for ourselves, but even the work of our hands. And there is a great promise that when your works are done in faith, even if they are, as they always will be in this life, mingled with sin, God still accepts them as though they were perfect. because you are united to his perfect Son, Jesus. Your marred and tainted good works, God accepts as though they were perfect because we are united to Jesus. And so our works are established, works for the church, and even works that we do in our daily job when we work as though working for the Lord. Our work is established. This gives us hope for the future, hope for permanence. And this is all made possible for the renewed relationship with God. This completely changes the nature of man from tragic into glorious. Friends, Moses' prayer from over 3,400 years ago is just as true then as it is today. We may have a vastly different political and technological landscape, but God is still the same, and man is still the same. So his words are no less applicable. We have first seen that God is eternal. He has not changed, and he does not change. That's part of what him being eternal means. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is good news for his people. His promises are reliable, among which is his promise that he will be with his people. He will be our dwelling place in all generations. The same Holy Spirit that was with the apostles and the church fathers and the reformers continues to be with his people today. Do you know what Jesus' final words were before he was ascended into heaven? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Secondly, we also know that Moses' words about the brevity of life are just as true today. Work is still toil. The length of men's lives is still 70 or sometimes 80 years. And generations are still swept away, forgotten, all as the consequences of sin. Therefore, our hope must still be found in the same place. Because there is only one place where sinful men, women, and children can place their hope, the grace of God. Without the grace of God, which is only offered through his Son, then we're left with our days passing away under the wrath of God, ending like a sigh and then entering judgment. But when we accept God's freely offered mercy, our days are filled with rejoicing and our works are not in vain, but established. And so we can say, as Isaiah prophesied, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is forever. Amen.